بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Alhamdulillah, we are back again for our Ask the Imam monthly session. This one for May of 2023, after Ramadan. And tonight, inshallah, we have a variety of questions. There's no rhyme or reason to any of them. They're rather random, and there's no particular order here. So we'll start with a question that I got in, I think this was, February. And the question says, do you recommend to study with the AICP? Does anyone know what the AICP stands for? Anyone ever heard of it? It is, the AICP is the Association of Islamic Charitable Projects. That is the official name of this organization, but most people call them the Ahbash. You ever heard of the Ahbash? Yeah. Some people have heard of the Ahbash, some people have not. And the question here is, do you recommend to study with the AICP? So from here on out, I'll refer to them as the Ahbash. Why are they called the Ahbash? They are called the Ahbash. The Ahbash is the plural for Habashi, right? And who is a Habashi? A Habashi is someone from Ethiopia. And they're called the Ahbash because their sheikh, their founder, was Sheikh Abdullah al-Harari from Harar, Ethiopia. And there's a long and storied history of this individual, Sheikh Abdullah al-Harari. He left Ethiopia in the 1950s. And he studied Islam in Ethiopia. He memorized the Quran. He studied the science of Hadith and Shafi'i fiqh. He was an alim. He was definitely an alim. However, he was also Sahibu Fitna. He was a person who stirred lots of controversy and caused lots of fitna in the different places he settled. And he left Ethiopia in the 1950s and settled in Damascus. And there in Damascus, he acquired fame as a scholar of Hadith, writing rebuttals to a lot of the controversies and arguments and debates that were occurring in the 50s and 60s. He was writing rebuttals against Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani. And this is how he became known. However, in Damascus, he caused a great deal of fitna among Ahl Sunnah, among the general body of the Muslims in Damascus, to the point where the ulama stood against him, and he was eventually forced to leave to go to Lebanon. He left for Lebanon in the 70s and took advantage of the civil strife in Lebanon, the fawda, the general anarchy during that civil war period, the lack of control, giving him the freedom to spread his ideology and amass followers there in Lebanon. Because of the civil war, his fitna was basically left unchecked, and that's where he remained for the rest of his life. And it's difficult to summarize everything about this group, but basically, Sheikh Abdullah al-Harari and his group purported to defend the creed of Orthodox Sunni Islam. However, when you look at their approach and the positions they took, you realize that they were a cult and that they were also engaged in a lot of takfir. Takfir, expelling people from the fold of Islam, expelling great scholars from the fold of Islam. And Harari and his group have gone on record in their books and in their speeches making takfir of many major ulama during their time, such as the scholar of tafsir, Sheikh Muhammad Mutawalli al-Sha'rawi, rahimahullah, the great scholar of tafsir in Egypt. They made takfir of him. They made takfir of Sheikh Muhammad Sa'id Ramadan al-Buti, rahimahullah. They made takfir of Sheikh Wahb al-Zuhayli. and takfir of Sheikh Rajab al-Din al-Naqshbandi of Damascus. And in Lebanon, they made takfir of the Mufti of Lebanon, who was appointed that position, whose name is Sheikh Hassan Khalid, who passed away, who was killed in 1989. So they called him a kafir, and they started making these placards that they're pasting in the different parts of the city, declaring him a kafir, and they were trying to run their own guy to take that position as the official Mufti of Lebanon. And he was pushing to have the residency of Abdullah al-Hariri revoked. And shortly after that, he was killed in a car bombing. And everyone points the fingers at the Ahbash, the AICP, this group of Abdullah al-Hariri. So he was sahibu fitna. He also made takfir of Sheikh Muhammad bin Alawi al-Maliki, rahimahullah, and Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, among others, Sheikh Ahmad Mustafa al-Alawi and others, those who had passed away before him, those who were still alive, he made takfir of them. And this is what they're known for. They purport to defend Sunni Aqidah, but they take positions that are very extreme, and they hold people to lawazim. So if you say something that has the possibility of being misconstrued as kufr, it implies kufr according to the outward wording, they hold you to the lazim and they accuse you of kufr. This is the way they operate. And they have other controversies. He has also animosity and has spoken disrespectfully of Sayyidina Muawiyah and Amr bin Aas and some of the Sahaba. And this is, of course, contrary to the way of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. They've basically caused fitna in any community they've come to. Now, the question here is, do you recommend to study with the AICP? And the answer is no, because whatever they have of books, of classes, teaching basic aqidah, you can find much better from a much purer source outside of them. And whatever good they have that they teach is also with poison, right? I remember many years ago, I met a convert, and he, coincidentally, is from Ethiopia. And he was in that group, that he came to Islam through knowing people in that group. And that's all he knew. And after a while being with them, he was accusing or thinking that perhaps many of the people of the masajid in the city were not actual Muslims, or their Islam is suspect. And I sat with him, and he and I spoke for a while, and I tried to get to the bottom of this. Why does he hold this position? And he said, well, they don't know the attributes that are necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, if you ask the average Muslim, what are al-sifat al-wajibat lillahi ta'ala, the attributes that are rationally and textually necessary for Allah Ta'ala, right? You know, al-wujud, wal-qidam, wal-baqa, wal-mukhalafa, lil-hawadith, wal-wahdaniya, ila akhiri. They don't know. Therefore, they don't know Allah. Therefore, they're not Muslim. So I explained to him, no, listen, if a person doesn't know how to list them out, they're still a Muslim as long as they believe those things intrinsically as Muslims. And alhamdulillah, this individual left that group, and he was on the right way after that. So there are far better organizations and people to study with. So my advice to the questioner is, don't let their claims to uphold orthodoxy deceive you and lead you into their cult. And they are a cult. As far as I know, we don't have any of them here in the city of Pittsburgh, but we do have a masjid in Philadelphia that they run. And there's a lot of history about how they took over that masjid and a lot of controversy. So I would advise them to steer very clear of this organization and those associated with it. Wallahu a'lam. The next question is a matter of fiqh. The question says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Barakallahu feekum for this opportunity. My question is regarding prayer. During one of the Fard Ain courses, we learned that women should keep their arms as close to the body as possible. I was recently told about the hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reportedly said, do the prostration properly and do not put your forearms flat with elbows touching the ground like a dog. This is in Sahih Bukhari. The questioner asks, may I please know if this applies to both men and women, or should women place their forearms on the ground? So the answer is that we go back to the Fard Ain course we did, and we were teaching the fiqh of prayer according to the standards codified in the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. And in the Hanafi school, there is a principle governing women's posture in prayer. And that principle is maximizing modesty. This is the principle that governs women's posture in prayer according to the Hanafi school, maximizing modesty, which means that the movements are going to be somewhat different from that of men. The postures will be different from the postures of men in order to maximize modesty. Where does that come from? Well, according to the Hanafi school, this comes directly from certain athar, certain reports that are recorded from some of the Sahaba and some of the Tabi'un, much of which is recorded in the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shaybah, mentioning the different postures of women compared to men in the prayer. So as with regards to this positioning of the arms in sajda, in the Hanafi school, for women, the ideal is for them to draw their arms in. So the arms are drawn in and the arms are down like this in sajda, contrary to men where they're basically flared out somewhat, or like this, right? They're out, they're not folded in. So the answer to the question is that there's no real contradiction between the Hanafi position of the woman's posture in sajda and this hadith. These two, the hadith is, or the posture in the Hanafi school for women is not a replica of what's described in this hadith. Because the hadith is describing a person putting their arms flat and out, not drawn in like this. So there's no contradiction between the hadith and the fiqh position of the Hanafi school with respect to the woman's posture in sajda. Wallahu a'lam. The next question concerns Hajj. The questioner says, if one is capable of saving enough money for Hajj over time, but doesn't save until they have enough, and instead spend it on holiday, for example, are they sinful? For example, if Hajj costs $10,000 and they can save that in a year, but every time they save $5,000, they spend it on something like a holiday. Preferably answer according to the Hanafi school, Jazakallahu Khairan. And this question comes from the UK. So I'm going to give the Maliki answer and I'm going to give the Hanafi answer to this. The question is pretty clear. If you have enough money to go for Hajj and you take half of it and go on holiday, are you sinful? So the question, when you boil it down to its essence, is when is Hajj obligatory? And if you have the financial means, are you sinful if you don't act on it ala fawr, immediately, as soon as possible? Now, according to the Maliki school, those who fulfill the preconditions for the obligation of Hajj, then the obligation of Hajj itself is a bit expansive, right? We have certain obligations that are very time sensitive, mudayyiq. And then you have obligations that are not so time sensitive, muwassa. For example, and this is one we gave as an exercise, if you have not just obligations, but other things too. The example we gave a couple of years ago is, let's say you come to the masjid and the jama'ah has prayed dhuhr. You haven't prayed dhuhr yet. And there's a janazah. If you pray dhuhr, you're going to miss the janazah. And if you go to the janazah, it's going to, you know, delay your dhuhr. So which one do you do? Do you A, pray dhuhr and miss the janazah? Or do you pray the janazah and just pray dhuhr later on? Which one do you do? Do dhuhr? So you're going to miss the janazah, all right? Okay, so dhuhr is fard, and the janazah is sunnah. It's not fard. So that's one way of looking at it. But the obligation of dhuhr, is it so time sensitive that you would miss dhuhr if you went for the janazah? Or could you pray the dhuhr after and still you still have time? So if you go to the janazah, you could still pray dhuhr after, couldn't you? No, you missed the jama'ah. You're by yourself. You came to the masjid late, dhuhr is over, and everyone's going for the janazah. Do you pray dhuhr and miss the janazah, or do you go to the janazah and then pray dhuhr after? After, okay. That's the correct answer. And the reason why is dhuhr is an obligation that is muwassa' in the sense that you have a few hours, right? Whereas the sunnah of the janazah is mudayyiq. There's a very limited time period. They're going to do it and it's done. So do the janazah and then pray dhuhr afterwards. So the question here is with regards to hajj, which is an obligation for those who are able. Is it a wajib action that is time sensitive? Or do you have some time, right? In the Maliki school, it is seen as muwassa. It's seen as expansive. It's not time sensitive. And in the Maliki school, it is said that it is expansive up until you reach 60 years of age. If you reach 60 years of age and you have not performed hajj and you have the means to perform hajj, you're now sinful. Because you have the means and you've reached that age. Why the age 60? Well, the age 60 is not arbitrary. The ulama of the Malikiyya say the reason why it is 60 is because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, who said that the average age of my ummah is between 60 and 70. So that's the general lifespan. So according to that hadith, you are at the end of your life. You may live to 80 or 90 or even 100, but the general lifespan is between 60 and 70. If you delayed it up until that point and beyond, you would be sinful. Otherwise, it's muwassa'. So according to the Maliki school, technically, if you have $10,000 and you could go for hajj, but you couldn't let that bargain go to go to the Maldives on that vacation, and you went, you're not sinful until you reach the age of 60. If you get to the age of 60 and you decide to go to the Maldives on vacation and take half of your hajj money to go for it, you would be sinful, right? That's the Maliki view. But the questioner asked for the Hanafi view. Now, the Hanafi view is that it is obligatory for a person to perform the Hajj as soon as they are able. Ala fawr. As soon as they are able. As soon as they fulfill the conditions and they have the means to go for Hajj, it is now wajib on them to do so. When the people of their locality are leaving for Hajj and they can afford the transportation and the provision for the journey, other expenses for going and for returning, right? That's basically it. The answer then, according to the Hanafi school, is if you have $10,000 and you can make Hajj that year, you shouldn't take that $5,000 and go to the Maldives. You should do the Hajj first. And between the two positions, you know, we're not in a position to say which one is 100% right or 100% wrong. It's all based on ijtihad. But definitely the safer view is the Hanafi view. It is the safer view because you don't know when you're going to die. You could die before 60, or there may be certain expenses that come up where you have you can't save that money for a very long time, or you then lose the ability to make the Hajj. So as soon as you're able, it's better to do that instead of delaying it. I mean, Hajj is hard enough if you're an able-bodied 20-year-old. It's hard enough. Why wait until you're 60 years old and you have creaky knees and you're in a crowd of 2 million plus people? Better to do it when you're more able-bodied and younger than to wait. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. In the Shafi'i school, what's the view? It's in between? I don't know the Shafi'i view.
I think it's 3 years. That I had to go
3 years? Okay, the next question is another fiqh one. The questioner says, is it obligatory for men to wash with water after urinating? Context. A friend of mine, a Muslim man who grew up around non-Muslims, is not convinced that he should wash up with water after urinating, only after defecation. He is very spiritual, but does not believe that this is an essential teaching in Islam. So there's a short answer and there's a long answer, and I'll save the long answer for some other time. Imam al-Ghazali goes into this long answer in his Ihya ul-Muddin in book two, in the book of Ibadat, when he talks about the issue of water and istinja and istijmar and the way of the early generations. But basically, in our fiqh, in our law, we have two means of removing impurities. Number one is istinja, which is using water. Number two is istijmar, which is using a solid object. It could be a stone, it could be a stick, as long as it's not something filthy or some food item like a bone, something solid. Or in our day and age, toilet paper serves that function. That is istijmar. You can use either of them to remove impurities, whether it is number one or number two. Now the fuqaha do give some details, and they say that if the impurities spread beyond the orifice, then you have to use water. But if they do not spread beyond the orifice, then a solid object suffices. So in this case, toilet paper would suffice. A person would not be blameworthy in any way if they did not use water and used instead toilet paper. Now, in most Muslim cultures, water is the default, and the ideal is to combine between water and something solid. But especially in the early generations, when water conservation was definitely an issue, and also there were some exaggerations in water, you find the Salaf were not so obsessive as many people are with water, right? And there's leniency here. So the answer is that as long as the person has done istibara, meaning they have removed whatever impurities are on their member or on their body when they relieve themselves, if they use water, that's good. If they use a dry solid substance, toilet paper, that's good. If they combine between the two, that's better. So for this individual, the person is asking about, he says he's not convinced that he should wash up with water after urinating, only after defecation. He should know that the ideal is to use water in both cases and to use something like toilet paper. But if they didn't, and as long as the impurities are removed, they've done istibra and they've used it properly, an odd number, three or more, then they have done their duty, right? And that's the short answer. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. The next question, a little bit different. This person says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My question is, when we are given the tawfiq, meaning the ability and the success from Allah, to do additional ibadah to our Rabb, our Lord, through sunnahs and wajibs, what is the legal ruling on abandoning them? Will we be sinful and accountable? Is it considered ingratitude? For example, would trimming the beard after having a long one for years, and there's something omitted here, would it be sinful? Thank you all for us non-Arabic speakers. May Allah reward you. Ameen. This is coming from Toronto. So this question is actually a little bit mixed up. So we note that the questioner says, when we're given the success to do additional ibadah through sunnahs and wajibs, what's the legal ruling on abandoning them? Is there a difference between sunnahs and wajibs? Absolutely. Absolutely. A sunnah, in the most general sense, we would define as something that is recommended, and compared to a wajib, which is obligatory. So the ulama of usul, they would categorize sunnah here as something mustahab, recommended, and wajib is obligatory. And Imam Al-Juwayni, in his Waraqat, he defines the wajib and mustahab by looking at the lazim, the implication of doing it or leaving it, and says that the wajib is that which, if you do it, you receive a reward from Allah Ta'ala, and if you purposely leave it, you earn a sin. Right? That's the implication. And the mustahab, the recommended, is something that if you do, you get a reward from Allah, and if you do not do it, you don't get a sin. Right? So there's going to be a difference between a person who consistently does a sunnah practice and then leaves it, and a person who does a wajib action and then leaves it. Right? This is from one perspective. Now, with regards to sunnah practices, there's something that many people are not aware of, and that is the asl, the default and the ideal, is that if you adopt a sunnah practice regularly, you should adopt it for life, right? So if a person adopts fasting on Mondays and Thursdays as a consistent sunnah practice, the ideal is that they consistently fast on Mondays and Thursdays. You can fast a Monday and a Thursday here and there in your life. That's fine. That's good. But if a person adopts a sunnah as a regular practice, they shouldn't abandon it. And we have a hadith from one of the Sahaba who had adopted voluntary fasting, and he came to regret it, because in his understanding and the understanding of the Sahaba, when you adopt that regular sunnah practice, you stick to it until the very end. And adopting fasting as this regular devotion, he was regretting it later in life because he was getting weaker and weaker, and the fasting was getting harder and harder. And there's a lesson in that. We should be eager to do those voluntary things, but we should also be mindful of what we are able to do consistently, because that's the most beloved to Allah Ta'ala, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says in the hadith, that the best of actions and the most beloved of them to Allah are adwamuha, the ones that are most consistent, wa in qal, even if they're few. That's the asr, or the ideal. Also, there's a distinction to be made between sunnah practices as recommended actions, like fasting on Mondays, fasting on Thursdays, and so on, and the highly emphasized sunnahs, right? The sunnah mu'akkada. According to the ulama, and this differs across these legal schools, there is a legal ruling for the one who purposely and consistently leaves the highly recommended sunnahs. What are the most common highly recommended sunnahs? The rawatib, right? The ones, the prayers, the sunnah prayers that we offer before or after the five obligatory ones. So the two raka'as before fajr, right? The four and the four or two after dhuhr, the two after maghrib and two after isha, right? These are highly recommended. According to the Hanafi school, for instance, if you purposely leave those, consistently leave them, that is sinful. Not because the sunnah mu'akkadas are wajib, but because they're at such a degree of importance that to purposely leave them is a kind of neglect that is sinful. Now, the other schools don't have that same position, but there's a difference here between those highly recommended sunnahs and the sunnahs that are recommended, but not at that category of importance. Fasting Mondays and Thursdays, for instance. So that's with regards to sunnahs in the general sense, and then the highly recommended sunnahs. The questioner is also asking about wajib actions too. So we could reword the question a little bit and say, if we're given tawfiq to do additional ibadah through wajibat, obligations, what's the legal ruling on abandoning them? Well, abandoning a wajib is sinful. It is haram. And he gives an example here. He says, the example will be trimming the beard after having a long one for years. Now, the issue of the beard is a separate topic, right? What is the ruling across the four legal schools of Sunni Islam for keeping the beard for men? And we could summarize the positions very quickly and say that of the four legal schools, the strictest is what school? The Hanafis. The Hanafis are the strictest in this regard, because for them it is wajib to have, well, the issue is not, if you don't have hair, you don't have hair, but the wajib is that you don't cut the beard except what grows past a fistful, what you can grab with your fist. So for you to cut more than that, it would be seen as sinful, right? And there's some internal Hanafi debate about this between some of their ulama of Hind and Pakistan and Turkey and Syria, but the general position in the Hanafi school is that, is the strict view. The Malikis, it's in between. One should have what is called a beard, but the beard is defined as what is between the jawbones as a minimum, because of liha. The linguistic meaning for lihya is that which is between the jawbones. If a person cuts it or trims it, as long as they have what is called a beard and it's not considered disfigurement by shaving it off, then that's fine. Otherwise, it would be seen as sinful. The Shafi'i school, from my understanding, is that anything that is called a beard is a beard, yani even if it's trimmed, and that shaving the beard is makruh. In the Hanbali school, I'm not too aware. It's probably similar to the Shafi'i school, but I don't know. And that's a long discussion. But generally, if we assume the questioner is Hanafi, I'm making an assumption here, that's the strictest position. And they would say that for a person to trim it beyond a fistful would be sinful. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. All right. Next question. This is an interesting one. It says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam, my question to you is it fard, wajib, mustahab, or haram for the female partner, the wife, to change her school of thought, her madhab, so the madhab that she follows, to match her husband's madhab, if prior to marriage they were both following different legal schools? My wife is Shafi'i and I am Hanafi. Good luck. We have been married since 1 year and she is still following the Shafi'i madhab. Is it true that if we both made wudu and touched each other, my wudu will not break, but hers will? Please put some light on this. Jazakallahu khair. This question comes from Mumbai, India. I know there are Shafi'is in India, but I didn't know there were any in Mumbai. The Shafi'is in India are in Kerala, in the south, right? So let's have what is the tasawwur of the question? How do we conceptualize this? The wife has a particular madhab. Let's say she studied this madhab. She learned this particular legal school to give some structure to her daily practice of Islam, her wudu, her salat, and so on. And it works for her. The husband did the same, but it's a different madhab. So growing up, he studied and learned basic Hanafi fiqh. That's how he does his ibadat according to the structure of that school. She learned the Shafi'i madhab. And of course, there are differences between the madhabs in this regard. Is she required, after getting married to him, to jump ship and become a Hanafi because her husband is Hanafi? Or can she remain a Shafi'i? So that's the first part of the question. The second part of the question relates to the actual content of the schools with regards to wudu. So in answer to the first part of this question, it is not obligatory on the wife to change her madhab if she's learned and built her basics of worship according to its structure. She doesn't have to become a Hanafi just because her husband is Hanafi. She doesn't have to become a Maliki just because the husband is Maliki, or whatever madhab that he has learned and that he practices in his daily ibadat. There's no obligation for her to do so. And does this present some difficulties? Perhaps, but I would argue that even if they have the same madhab, it still presents challenges, because in every madhab you have things that are very strict. And you also have things in that madhab that are very easy in comparison to other schools. So in the Hanafi madhab, okay, the beard issue will be the strictest, but it'll be easier in other areas. It'll be easier in food items, it'll be easier in in Tahara, right? And the Shafi'i school is easier in some areas, but harder in most areas, or many areas. The Shafi'i school, I heard one teacher say that, you know, no one can be a strict Shafi'i except a wali. It's very strict. But there are areas of ease in the Shafi'i school too. Same thing for the Hanbali school and the Maliki school. So if you're looking for the easiest madhab, you're not going to find one. Because where it's easy in one thing, it's going to be a little more difficult in another compared to the other schools in that particular issue. So with regards to wudu, the Shafi'i school is of course the strictest. It's the most difficult to uphold. Because in the Shafi'i school, for a man to touch a woman, woman to touch a man, with or without desire, breaks wudu. Even husband and wife. Where does this come from? You know, I got a question from a youth group. They came here, they visited, and they were asking about this because it seems strange to them. How is it that just, you know, oh, I touched my wife on the shoulder, my wudu is broken. How does that work? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense until you have a Shafi'i scholar explain to you the legal basis for it and where they draw that issue. And I say this all the time to people. If you come across a fiqh issue that doesn't make sense to you, and the other view seems more convincing, okay, that's fine. But I guarantee you, if you sit with a scholar of that school, they will have you convinced that it's the right position. Until you sit with another scholar from another school, and they'll convince you that they're right. Because it's all based on ijtihad in trying to arrive at the hukm of Allah using the best of their ability, the tools they have. So the Shafi'i school, for instance, where do they get that from? In the verse that talks about wudu and ghusl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, أَوْلَا مَسْتُمُ النِّسَى, or if you touched women. So linguistically, lams is touch. So literally speaking, you would understand this to mean that touching a woman literally breaks wudu. That is the Shafi'i view. Now the other madhahib say no. They say lams here is a kinaya. It is a kind of figure of speech for jima'a, for intercourse. And that's what it means. It means that if you have intercourse, you have to take ghusl. Right? And then, you know, some of the other schools will say, well, we have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he would kiss Sayyida Aisha radiallahu anha before going for salat. So if touching a woman breaks wudu, how do you understand this hadith? And the Shafis will say, well, okay, the hadith is mursal, number one. Number two, even if we accept this, this is from the khasa'is. This is from the unique qualities, the unique things given to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where this would not break his wudu, but it will break yours, right? So that's between in the Shafi'i school. The Hanafi school is the most lenient with this issue, because in the Hanafi school, a man touching a woman, woman touching a man, does not break wudu with or without shahwa, with or without desire. In the Maliki school, we're in between. If there is desire, it breaks wudu. If there is no desire, it does not break wudu. And the desire is whether it is, if it's intended, it breaks the wudu. If it's not intended but experienced, it breaks the wudu. But the shahwa has to be there for it to break the wudu. So this gives you some challenges, as the questioner says, they've been married for a year, which means that, you know, you have your wudu all the time as long as you have wudu, but your wife probably doesn't if you're in the house. So one of the things that I learned from one teacher is that if you're sticking to one school here, you can still go outside of the school, especially in recommended areas. And they give this example. They say, if you are a Shafi'i and you want to go to sleep in wudu, how do you do that? You know, you're a married couple, in the same bed. How do you go to sleep in wudu? You take the Hanafi position just when you're going to bed, just for the fadila, for attaining the virtue of having wudu. So you say, I have wudu according to the standard of this school of Islamic law, which is a legitimate position, And I'm taking that position not to find an easy way out, but to attain a virtue that would be difficult to obtain otherwise. And that's fine. So, inshallah, you guys will work things out and you'll be okay, inshallah. All right, next question. Is celebrating a birthday of a relative permissible? For example, celebrating my son's birthday, does it contradict any Islamic law? This is one of those issues that has caused controversy. I remember back, it must have been 2001, I was a teacher at an Islamic school, and I was teaching Islamic studies in Quran, and I had one class. It was my most dreaded class, and it was Arabic, teaching Arabic. And teaching Arabic is not what makes it a dreaded class. What makes it a dreaded class is that it was a class of 20 first grade boys. It was the most challenging class I ever taught. I don't think men are suited to teach first graders in that kind of setting. But I did what I could do, and I tried my best. I remember one of the kids came into the class, and he came a bit late, and then he told the other students, today's my birthday. And a large group of the class said, birthdays are haram. And then it escalated. He said, no, they're not. What are you talking about? And they said, birthdays are haram. And they're going back and forth to the point where the group saying it's haram began to bang on the desk. Birthdays are haram. Birthdays are haram. And I had to settle them down. So what is the ruling on birthdays? Well, birthdays are a social custom. They are a social custom, and they are not a specifically religious custom. Celebrating one's birthday or another's birthday is not an act of worship. It is a social custom among some people or many people. As such, because it's not a religious custom but a social custom, it is permitted to participate in birthdays as long as they are free of anything haram. If the birthday has anything haram in it, then that participation would be haram because there's haram in it. But if there's nothing haram, nothing blameworthy, it is a social custom, not a religious one. And so we would say it's permissible. No one is making up something and introducing it into the deen and saying that this is something that is praiseworthy in Islam. We're saying that this is a social custom within certain cultures. And as long as that cultural practice is free of anything blameworthy, then the asl, the default, is that it is mubah. It is permitted. It's neutral. And that's the position that I take and I give to others. Wallahu a'lam. Next question is fiqh again. The questioner says, I came across a fiqh ruling through a friend that says there is no zakat on gold jewelry that women wear daily. In my knowledge, all gold and silver has zakat. All saved cash over the nisab limit has zakat if it completes the year sitting without change in amount. My friend even showed some videos of some scholars too. I'm not very knowledgeable in scholars and their background, so I need a clear answer to not mess up my practice. And then they give me a link to a YouTube video of a scholar or a person purported to be a scholar. It was all in Urdu, so. But I was able to figure it out. So to answer this question, only in the Hanafi school is zakat obligatory on jewelry. And when we say jewelry, we mean jewelry that's worn. Right? There's jewelry that's collected and kept as a store of value, but that's an asset. The zakat is due on that. But if the jewelry is worn by the woman, then the zakat is due upon it according to the Hanafi school, not the other schools. So only the Hanafi school takes that position. So if and this is to the questioner here, this goes back to the question of authority and who are you going to for your questions on matters of Islam. If you go to a qualified mufti, who is a bona fide mufti, qualified to give legal rulings, and they inspire your confidence, and they give you the Hanafi ruling, then take the Hanafi ruling and pay zakat on the jewelry. If you go to a mufti who tells you there is no zakat on women's jewelry, then that's also an acceptable view, and you take that view. You basically have the freedom to choose here, as long as you're going to a qualified mufti and seeking that answer. So otherwise, this is an area where the ulama differed, right? In the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, zakat is due on jewelry for women. But according to the schools of Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, zakat is not due on women's jewelry. So to summarize all of this, to give you an overview, Muslims, men and women, pay zakat on jewelry in four cases. Men and women. When the person has the jewelry and keeps it as a store of value to accumulate wealth. It is jewelry in its form, but it is used as a store of value. Everyone agrees that zakat is due on that kind of jewelry, right? The second one is if a person hoards quantities of jewelry that are commonly considered excess, beyond the norm. And this would be in quantity or in sizes that relate to monetary worth. And this is dictated by custom. So this kamiya and the kayfiya in terms of quantity. You know, how much jewelry can a woman wear, you know? If in the custom of the people, there's a certain amount that a woman would typically wear at different functions. In the other schools, there's no zakat on that. But if she has 50 pounds of jewelry that she could never wear if she went to every walim of every day the rest of her life, it's no longer jewelry that she wears. It's now effectively a store of value. So she will pay zakat on that. And when the jewelry is recognized as extravagant in quantity, in that case, you would pay zakat. And when men own jewelry, we have to pay zakat on the jewelry, unless it is a silver ring that we wear, or if it is silver that adorns the hilt of a sword and something like that. And we know that because the Prophet ﷺ wore a silver ring and no zakat is paid on it. And we also know that some of the Sahaba had swords with the hilt made of silver and no zakat was paid on that. So this is a basic adornment or a ring which is for men, it's not jewelry for us, except for the ring. No zakat is due on that amount. But anything beyond that, we pay zakat on that. So that is the short answer. Now, I want to go back to this last part of the question. The questioner said, my friend showed me some videos of some scholars too. And I'm not very knowledgeable in scholars and their backgrounds, so I need a clear answer to not mess up my practice. So I looked at the video you sent, whoever you may be, and the video was in Urdu. And while I do not know Urdu, I was able to listen and gather and pick out the names and references. And I was able to gather from that video and other videos of that person and how they presented and the names they brought up. And the conclusion I came to is this person's not a scholar. This person is purporting to be a scholar. But when you put the name of a contemporary scholar on par with one of the great imams, it's like, oh, you know, the position of Sheikh so-and-so and Imam Ahmed or whatever. Or when they make the opinion of one scholar who died in the 1990s the only view to consider in light of the great tradition of the four imams, that does not lend a lot of credibility to the speaker, because it's a matter of proportionality. This latter-day scholar is very minuscule in status compared to the great imams and the mujtahids of the schools. So from that, I gathered that this person is not really a trained scholar. So I would advise that person to be careful who you take your deen from, because not everyone who speaks on authority regarding deen is qualified to do so. And if a person presents the views and gives their preference, that's fine. But to act as if the latter-day scholars from, you know, who are alive today or who died in the 90s are the arbiters of differences of opinion among the great imams, that's a mistake. Because there's an attitude some people have. The attitude is, okay, well, the schools differed on issue X. And this school said this, this school said that. But Sheikh Fulan, who died in 1999, who's not a mujtahid, well, his opinion is the opinion. As if a scholar coming in the 20th century can end for once and for all of the prior ikhtilaf between the imams. This is preposterous. So you have to be very careful. Last question, and this is a very relevant question to the month that we're in.
The jewelry, does it include precious stones or just gold and silver? The jewelry, just gold and silver, or does it include precious stones, like diamond?
I don't remember the Hanafi view. I don't think it did.
I thought it was just gold and silver.
Just the gold, yeah. Yeah, the precious stones aren't included in the value when they're calculated for zakat. Yeah. Gold and silver is the standard. So the last question is relevant to the month we're in. What's the month we're in? Shawwal. This question says, a question about the 6 days of fasting in Shawwal. We are told whoever completes fasting in Ramadan and follows it with 6 days in Shawwal, it is as if he has fasted the whole year. The explanation I usually hear from speakers online is because deeds get multiplied by 10, so 10 times, here it says 10 times 36 is 360 days. By this logic, why can't any 6 days throughout the rest of the year count instead of it just being Shawwal? Is the multiplication worth more during this month? Please explain. Or am I just overthinking it? The answer is no, you're not overthinking it, because this highlights one of the differences about how we understand that hadith. That hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that whoever fasts the month of Ramadan and follows it up with six min Shawwal, from Shawwal or in Shawwal, it is as if they have fasted the entire year. The majority of the ulama, the position in the Hanafi school, the Shafi'i school, and the Hanbali school, is that the recommendation to fast the 6 days is fasting them in the month of Shawwal. The position of Imam Malik is that it is in Shawwal, outside of Shawwal, in any of the other months, up until the next Ramadan. And there's a couple of reasons for that. I'll spare you the details about some of the reasoning, but one of the points made regarding this, well, first, what is the proof? Right? What is the proof used by the Hanafi, Shafi'i, and Hanbali schools? Their proof for fasting 6 days in Shawwal is the hadith, min Shawwal. And the proof of the Maliki school is the same hadith, min Shawwal. So how is it that they can differ so greatly when they both use the same proof? The answer is that it goes back to how they understand the Arabic language. Because the harf min, this governing particle min, from, we translate it as from, but it doesn't always have to be from. We have min of tab'id, the partitive min, and we have min of ibtida, right? So the partitive min is from, meaning from Shawwal, within Shawwal, right? But min can also mean ibtida. I'm going min Monroeville ila Chicago, right? And starting from Monroeville, going to Chicago. So Imam Malik and the Maliki school understand the min here to be ibtida, meaning fasting six voluntary fast after Ramadan, starting from the month of Shawwal onwards. The other schools understand min here to be tab'id, partitive, fast 6 days in Shawwal, from Shawwal. So how are we going to solve this? Well, there's no solving it because both of them have the same proof. They just understand the particle min differently. So the majority understand it to apply to Shawwal. The others, the Maliki school says, no, it's from Shawwal onward. And the wisdom, the ulama say, of fasting the 6 days in Shawwal is to maintain a consistency in the act of fasting. But the Malikis, on the other hand, say, no, it starts from Shawwal. It wouldn't be from within Shawwal or all in Shawwal. That's not explicitly clear from the hadith. And there's some other legal arguments they use in the Maliki school, right? The fear of it being seen as an additional obligation and stuff like that. That's not really where we're going with this. But the questioner is saying, am I overthinking it? You're not overthinking it, right? And that difference of opinion exists, although the majority say fast it in Shawwal. But the idea here is maintaining the consistency of fasting as a spiritual practice after Ramadan. Have you ever noticed that, okay, the first few days of Ramadan can be a little tough, but by the time you're 20 days in, 25 days in, a lot of people feel, I could do this every day. You're now in the flow. Your body is now used to getting up at a certain time, taking suhoor. Your body is now used to going through the day without food or water. And you think, well, I could maintain this even after Ramadan. So fasting 6 days in Shawwal is maintaining the fast as an act of worship and being consistent in it after Ramadan when your body's still accustomed to fasting. Right? That's how the ulama explain it. And a person receives the reward as if they fasted the entire year because of the multiplication of rewards over those days. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'la wa a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.